What a very beautiful selection. Thank you very much for that. In some ways, it's unfortunate that there's so little time between the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. All too often, once we're past the Feast of Trumpets, we begin focusing on the Feast of Tabernacles. And oftentimes, we can sort of give short shrift, short attention to the Day of Atonement. With only 14 days between the beginning of the fall holy days and the end, though, with the beginning of Feast of Trumpets and Tabernacles, that's easy to do. But why is there such short time between all of those days, this time of year? What is it that God wants us to know and understand concerning this Day of Atonement? Today we're going to take some look at that. We're going to take a look at the Day of Atonement, what God wants us to understand from that, and to consider our role in this Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, obviously, is the fifth day, the fifth holy day in God's cycle of seven holy days. And this day pictures many, many things. Among it, it pictures Christ's replacement of Satan as ruler of this world. It also pictures Satan being held accountable for the sins of mankind, the source of so much evil and sin that we see in the world around us. Also pictures the beginning of mankind's reconciliation with God. We'll talk more in depth about that as we progress here. Atonement also pictures the binding of Satan to not influence man, mankind, for 1,000 years. It's also a commanded assembly. And let's start there in Scripture, in Leviticus chapter 23. We were there just a minute ago in the offering. But let's read a little bit more about what God says here. Leviticus, not Exodus. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 26. We read here, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, 'The tenth day of this seventh month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal.'" A holy assembly, like other holy days, to do no, as the Bible says, servile work, none of our normal routine. But additionally, we're not even supposed to be involved in food preparation because we're fasting this day. "You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." Anybody not fasting. It's an amazing how much that changes things, doesn't it? We're so used to our routines. We get up in the morning, we do certain things for breakfast, to get off to work, off to school, whatever our routines are. And oftentimes we forget. You know, we start to grab something. How many of you did that today? Start to go into the cupboard or get the coffee pot out or whatever it is you're doing. Oh, that's right, not doing that today. You know, and then we kind of drag through the day a little bit, don't we? Because we're not used to not eating. And we become lethargic. And as Anson even said, "I'm really hungry." And I said, "Yes, it isn't amazing. We just ate yesterday and we're hungry again." So let's continue here in Leviticus, verse 30. "Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So even though, as Mr. DeVille has mentioned, it's a dichotomy, isn't it? We're supposed to be, in this respect, celebrating something that is afflicting our bodies. What's interesting is that if you look up the word atonement, that it can also mean expiation. And as my grandfather used to say, that's a good $3 word. That's not a word we use a whole lot, expiation. What does that mean? What does the word expiation mean? Dictionary gives two definitions for this word. It literally means an act of making an atonement, but it can also mean the means by which we make an atonement. And of course, then we come to the question, what does atonement mean? Atonement means a reparation or a payment for an offense or an injury. In a spiritual context, atonement means God and mankind being at one. That whatever injury or whatever offense has been made has been taken care of. And this is where we're going to spend more of our time, because we don't often think about how we've injured God. God is omnipotent, isn't it? Isn't he? But we don't think oftentimes on a personal level, if you will, how sin affects God, how our violation of his law pains him. But let's look at one example in Genesis chapter 6. We're perhaps aware of this chapter because this is what's known as the flood chapter, the events leading up to the flood. And at this point, roughly 1,000 years, give or take, has taken place in mankind's history, and already mankind has gotten to the place where God has to step in because things have gotten so bad. Mankind had become so corrupt that, as we'll read here in a moment, God was sorry that he made mankind. In Genesis 6, verse 6, then, we read this, and it says, "The Eternal was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, you and I can understand this, because there are times when we're grieved, aren't we? You buy a new car, you go to the grocery store, you come out, there's a scratch on it already. Somebody cares so little about your property. You know, we're grieved because we ask somebody to do something at a critical junction, whatever it is, and they forget, and we're left, whatever. We don't have a ride, we don't have the help, whatever it is that we need. We're grieved at these things, aren't we? Somebody comes to us, perhaps one of our children, seeking advice, input. We know where this is headed. We try to direct them a certain way, and they end up choosing the exact opposite. Think about that from God's perspective. He had worked with mankind all along. They had access to Adam. Their children initially could have asked, "Why don't we have grandparents?" Would they even had that word then? You know, what was it like before you? God, though, got to a point where he says he was sorry about this. He wasn't so sure this was a good idea. And I mean, think about that. And he was grieved. The English word here, sorry, literally means to sigh. It's as if you've had such a bad day. At the end of it, all you can do is just go, because there's not a whole lot else you can do about it. This is where God was. As I mentioned, in about 1,000 years, mankind had gone from the Garden of Eden to thinking and hence only behaving in an evil fashion. Because that's what it says here. Verse 5 at the end, "The thoughts in his heart," that is of mankind's heart, "was only evil continually." Now, in the previous chapters, especially in chapters 1 and 2, we read of God creating mankind, male and female, that it was the pinnacle of his creation, that he had established the world that you and I are familiar with for our benefit, for their benefit. Why? Why did God create mankind? We're given a glimpse in Hebrews chapter 2. This is not a sermon on the purpose of mankind or what's the purpose of life so much, but there are some things that tie in here, and Hebrews 2 verse 10 is one of them. God did this for a reason. He created the universe for a reason. He created mankind for a reason. He put all this into motion for a reason. And any of us who are parents will understand this. He wanted to expand his family. He wanted to be able to share things with others. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, then it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by all things are, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings," as speaking of Christ. But the point, the section I want you to focus on there is bringing many sons to glory. That we have the opportunity to have the same glory that God has. That's why we're made like him. Genesis 1, we're made in his image. We're able to think and reason and create. We're either able to have emotions. And we're able to grow in character. There's nothing else in creation that has that. We also know, as we reflect back on the previous holy day of the Feast of Trumpets, if you want to write in your notes 1 Corinthians 15:53, that this mortal must take on immortality. God designed us as physical beings. And these bodies don't last forever, do they? The more we age, the more we're aware of that. That's by design. So that we learn now, before our character is completely set, so that if we don't choose God's way of life, He's not stuck with other beings through eternity that rebel at His instruction. Let's go back to Genesis 2. I'm sorry, I should have asked you to put a mark there. But in Genesis chapter 2, I'd like to pick up the thought a little bit more there. We have, as God created Adam and Eve, the garden, obviously. He placed them in the garden, a perfect environment, as we talked about last week even. And in verse 15, then, He instructs them. And I know this is not the only thing I'm convinced He instructed them on. He probably gave them all kinds of knowledge of the physical world around them, but also of the spiritual world, that is, their opportunity to be part of His family. And in verse 15, though, He says to them, as He put them in the garden to tend and keep it, of every tree of the garden, verse 16, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And we know how that story ends, don't we? I tell you not to think of a white elephant, what are you going to think of? You know, don't eat of that. So what are they enticed by? They're enticed by what God said not to do. But they ate of the tree, they weren't supposed to. And in doing so, God then allowed mankind to make choices in life, for the most part, cut off from Him. The world around us does not understand this, do we? As we left for services here today, how many of your neighbors were out doing their normal things, mowing the yard or washing the car or whatever needed to be done around the house? Those choices are not all evil. But oftentimes they are, or they lead to it. As God says here, you'll begin to die. The choices you make lead to death, not life. We see in the beginning chapters of Genesis how quickly mankind descended into that evil way of thinking. And then, so by chapter 6 of Genesis, God essentially had to hit the reset button. He had to say, okay, this is not going the way I wanted it to go. And for me to accomplish my plan, I've got to make some changes. But think about it again from God's perspective. We touched earlier on God being grieved and sorry. Think about what God Himself has witnessed down through our history. How many murders has God witnessed? How many wars has He seen come and go in conflicts? How much pain and suffering has God watched as a result of mankind's choice to reject His law as a way of operating in life? God allows mankind free will. He has to. If we are going to gain His character, we have to have the ability to choose the wrong as well as choose the right. So He gives mankind free will, but He also has His law in effect in the universe. He's not left us in a vacuum. Whether we believe God or not, whether we follow His laws or not, violation of those laws, which is sin, we'll see in a moment, brings negative consequences. Sometimes not so bad, and other times literally life-threatening. But let's look at this concept of sin then briefly in the next couple of verses. Romans chapter 6. Paul was touching on this aspect to a primarily Gentile audience, and he reminds them of this aspect of sin. This goes back to what we read about in Genesis. In Romans 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin, the payment, the consequences as a result of sin," he says, "is death." This is contrary to most of the teaching out there in mainline Christianity, isn't it? They say the consequence, the payment, the wages of sin is eternal punishment, not death. Scripture is very clear on this. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. God wants to give us that gift. But then we have a problem, don't we, with sin. If we fast forward in Scripture back to 1 John 3, we have the classic definition I've turned to many times in sermons and worth reviewing again, but in 1 John 3 and verse 4, John lays out for us a very simple definition of sin, where he says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." Sin is breaking the law. And we're talking about God's law. God's law of the universe, the instruction God gave initially to Adam and Eve in the garden, that he's given to all of mankind in some form or fashion down through time, but certainly to his called out ones, so that they'll know what is the difference between that tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Why should I choose the tree of life? And that's what we deal with, and isn't it, in our calling. To sort of put a fine point on it, in James chapter 1, verse 15, James then says the same thing about death and sin and the connection they have. James 1, verse 15, he says, "Then when desire has conceived," where does desire come from to begin with, before we go any further? It comes from what we think about, isn't it? We begin to think about something so much, and in the days before Noah, where God says their only thought was of evil, I don't know that we can fully comprehend what that means, how much that permeated their society. But I also suspect that we're fast approaching that. When everything is so much a culture of death around us. But he says that that desire, when it is conceived, it brings to birth sin. That is, we end up acting on that, or we make it so much a part of our thought process that it's always there. That is, and then sin, when it is full grown, when it matures, it brings death. Doesn't bring life. So we now come back to the matter of understanding how atonement is made to God. How does all of this tie in with today? The Day of Atonement very simply pictures two aspects of atonement. It first represents our responsibility for choosing sin. We are separated, as Isaiah says. We're separated before God because of our sin. Sin is so much not a part of God's character that it separates us when we engage in it, and by extension, mankind in general. The second aspect, then, of what this Day of Atonement pictures is it represents an pictures Satan's responsibility for the lawlessness, the sin that he promotes in the world. Now, it's not all his responsibility, but it is certainly laid at his feet because he is the one that promotes it. He's the one that lays it out there. Of course, it's our choice to choose, isn't it? If we turn to Ephesians 2, just by way of review then, we understand where he is coming from, why it is so much a part of the world around us, this sin that we're talking about. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, Paul says to them that they were once dead in verse 1. But in verse 2 he says, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. Again, the world around us is not thinking about this day as a day to afflict themselves, are they? They're thinking about their sports team, or they're thinking about their errands, or they're thinking about what work they have to get done before they can truly have a weekend, or they're thinking about any number of things. I can almost guarantee you that most of the world around us is not thinking about God's instruction and comparing that to their lives. Continuing on here, he says, because this is the course of the world, it's because of the prince of the power of the air, he says. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan keeps this stirred up in the world around us. And we become so used to it in some ways, in most ways, that oftentimes we forget how much it is around us. All of the suffering, all of the tragedies, all the hurts and death and disease and war and destruction, all of that is a result of sin. All of that is from following Satan's influence, his suggestions for the way we should live versus what God says. Part of the message of the kingdom of God that we're going to rehearse next week is that Jesus Christ is coming as king to replace Satan as ruler. That in essence, God gave Satan roughly 6,000 years, and at that time he's going to say, okay, mankind has had its time with you. Now I want to show them what's possible under my son's rulership. Christ will restore what Adam and Eve, and by extension, all of mankind, had opportunity to accept in the Garden of Eden, access to that tree of life. This begins to truly happen, though, only when God begins the process of atonement. That process that begins with removing Satan, pictured in this holy day. Now, as I mentioned earlier, God desired to expand his family. And that's foreign, even in mainline Christianity, to most people. If you were to say that, and they understood what you were talking about, most would think that's heresy. They believe in going to heaven, perhaps, but they don't believe that they're actually going to be part of the God family. But that's what we're talking about here. Philippians 2, verse 5 talks about taking on that mind of Christ, being as he is. And we read Hebrews earlier where it says that he's desiring to bring many sons to glory. There's only one glory, and that's his. That message of hope, that message of restoration is the same message that all the prophets down through time brought. Even when they brought instruction from God of the punishment to come if they didn't change and what their sins were and what they needed to do differently, in virtually every case they ended with a reminder of the hope of what God had in store for them. This is a message of hope that Christ himself brought. John chapter 17. As we read Christ's prayer the night before his crucifixion, as he prayed before God, he prayed for himself, but he also prayed for us, his followers, down through time. And in verse 21, John 17, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me, through their word, verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, this is not just empty words here. It is either what it is or it's not. It is either what he says it is or it's not. We will be part of the God family. We will be so much a part of the Son and the Father, just like they are. Now, we're not talking about superseding the Father or Christ or roles of responsibility or authority of any of those things. We're talking about being in the family. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This is atonement. We can have glimpses of that now, and we can be adding to that now. But I think in some ways it will be truly shocking to us, in a good way. But it will be so different that it will probably stop us for a moment of what that difference is going to be like when it actually takes place. Have you ever been in so much pain that once they give you whatever it is, morphine or something to block that, and suddenly that pain is gone? The difference is astounding, isn't it? I often wondered if this isn't going to be a similar experience. We're so used to being influenced by the God of this world currently, that to not have that influence and to suddenly be influenced by God directly, it's going to be night and day. This is Christ's prayer here for us. God the Father, God the Son, desire for us to be at one with them. In Matthew 26, to talk about Christ's message a little bit further, he talked extensively about the kingdom of God. We covered that back in the beginning of September with seminars that we started. In Matthew 26 and verse 29, it says, but I say to you, he's talking to his disciples here. This is the Passover service as he institutes these new symbols. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. That's what everything we do should be leading up to. every aspect of our life, every point of our Bible study, every Sabbath we keep, every holy day we keep, every tithe check we write, everything that we do should remind us of this. This is where God wants us to be. Now, it's certainly not here yet, is it? As much as we desire it to be, it's not here yet, but it is coming. How do we then get out from under the penalty of sin? How do we pay for the injury that we've done to God? How do we pay for what has gone wrong? Hebrews chapter 9 spells this out for us. Hebrews 9 explains why God had ancient Israel go through the sacrificial system. Hebrews 9 in verse 22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." If you go back to the Pentateuch and you look at what God gave in His instruction to Israel, the sacrificial laws, it required blood, didn't it? Whether it was a peace offering, whether it was a sin offering, whatever type of offering it was. I don't know that they fully comprehended that. But this is what it was to point them to. All the sprinklings that we talked about last week. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. You and I can pay for our own sins, but then we're dead. We can pay for our sins with our blood. But that leaves us nowhere then, doesn't it? By Christ paying for that sin, the cost of sin for us, because He was Creator, because His blood is more valuable than all of mankind who has ever lived or will live, it's paid for. We read of that as well in 1 John 1. 1 John 1 in verse 1, or chapter 1 rather, in verse 7. 1 John 1 verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." All sin. Ours personally, ours collectively, as a group, as a nation, as a world, it covers all sin. This was part of God's plan. He knew that mankind, in giving Him free will, would have the opportunity, the possibility to choose wrong. And just like our kids that we know probably better than they know themselves, in many cases, God knew what the possibility was. Mankind was going to choose the wrong. It's very enticing, isn't it? What Satan said to Adam and Eve was enticing. They didn't understand the consequence of what he was saying. But that's the deceptiveness of sin, isn't it? The pleasure's up front, the consequences are in arrears. Rather than making the sacrifice up front and having the pleasure on the backside. Revelation 13:8, God knew this was going to take place, and this was all part of His plan as well. What Satan did in the garden did not throw off God's plan. What Satan has done through time is not thrown off God's plan. And as much as it pains him, in order to build that character, we have to choose. Revelation 13, verse 8, again, breaking into the thought, because the context here is many things happening in the end time and the political and religious powers that are going to be pushing the extremes of things then. But the point that I want to focus on is at the end of the verse, talking about here the book of life. And he says, "And the names had not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Before God created Adam and Eve, and perhaps before He even refashioned the face of this earth, He already knew. He and Christ sat down and they had a plan. They knew that they were going to expand their family. They knew that sin would enter into the picture. And they knew that something had to be done about it. And they came to an agreement. The one that we know as the Son would come and die for mankind. Didn't make it any more pleasant. Do you remember the context of John 17 we read earlier, and how fervently he prayed, so much so that he was sweating blood. He knew how serious that was. There was no room for error in what he was doing. Why should we care about all of this? Many will say, well, the price of sin has been paid for. Grace is sufficient. We're off the hook. And that's true, but that's not complete. Because in understanding that, we have an obligation. We have an obligation to do our part. While sin will ultimately in the future be laid back onto Satan as the source of that sin, we still have our own culpability. We're still responsible for our own choices. While he may influence Satan, while he may influence us wrongly, we still have the option of saying, no, I won't do that. With God putting in place the payment for our sin in Jesus Christ, we now can do our part, where before we had no knowledge of this, to even know what our part was. How do we then pay for our offense to God? God's looking for a sin payment. That's been taken care of. But again, we still have our responsibility. How do we pay for our part? In Acts 2:38, Paul addressed this question. We often turn to this in light of the Feast of Pentecost, and rightly so. But we need to think about this in a greater context as well, because this is not relegated only to that time period when we observe the Feast of Pentecost. This aspect of sin and our part in addressing it is something that should always be on the front burner, always part of our thinking. And in Acts 2:38, after Peter presses the point here of their responsibility and what Christ came to do and why they needed that sacrifice, and when they realized their role in allowing that to take place, as necessary as it was, the end of verse 37, they said, then what are we supposed to do? So in verse 38, he answers them, repent. Part of the way that we pay for our offense before God is to change. You know as well as I do that if somebody wrongs you and they come and say sorry, there's a whole number of ways they can say sorry, right? And they don't always mean they're sorry. I'm sorry you found out. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry it cost me, or whatever it was. Doesn't always mean I'm sorry. What can I do to help fix it? I'm sorry that it hurt you. This is no different with God. In fact, too many go before God and say, I'm sorry, and then go out and do the same things over again. As if by saying sorry, it clears the slate and we're free to go do it again. That's not much of a friend, is it? A friend that keeps saying sorry but keeps doing the same thing is not a friend. God says the first thing that we're to do through Peter here, he says, is to repent, to change. This mindset that we're so influenced by, that we read of in Ephesians 2, that permeates this world, that works in the sons of disobedience, that mindset has to be changed. It's a bad habit that has to be overcome. And like any habit, it takes time to change that, doesn't it? It takes effort, it takes thought, it takes determination. Which is why God says, let's do this weekly. Let's be reminded, I need you to be aware of this. Let's go through these holy days year after year after year. Because you know what, even I forget this. I was listening to the sermon I gave last year on this day, and I had forgotten that I had even said a lot of that myself. It's still very applicable. God wants us to gain traction on these things over time, to begin to see. And it may take time to even see what the problems are. Again, because we're so used to functioning in a certain way. Even if it's wrong, it's what we know, isn't it? We see that in the world all around us. But in this aspect of repentance, in this aspect of atonement, in all that God asks us to do, He's given us the vision of why it's important. He's also given us a vision of what will happen on the negative side if we don't. You and I have been given a glimpse of a future to come. And all too often we can think that that's way down the road somewhere. But it's not. It's as close as our last breath. Or it's as close as Christ coming in the next couple of years. We don't know. We don't have time to sit on our hands, though, do we? Because it does take that effort, determination to follow through on it. God has called us now. Whatever point in our life that we are, young or old or in between, He has called us now so that we can understand what the choice is. And as He says in Deuteronomy, to make the right choice, choose life. God has given us so many opportunities in all of this that we understand the role of Satan, that we understand what he is doing in his plan of salvation. That you and I now, at the conclusion of this day, look forward to a time when Christ will rule all of mankind. Those that live in through the tribulation into the millennium. And everything will change from the ground up. It's like a house that is so broken, it's not worth fixing in some regards. You know, one of the, Mr. DeVilvis mentioned one of the shows he likes to watch. One of the shows I like to watch is called Homes on Home. Have you ever seen that one? I think the fellow's based out of Canada. He goes in and he fixes homes that were supposed to have been repaired in some fashion. The homeowners hire somebody to build an addition or to do a remodeling or something. And in most cases, there's nothing right about what they've done. It's gone so wrong in most cases that in their desperation, eventually they end up calling him. And he comes into these houses. I saw one last week. The problem was a bathroom that was uncompleted. And so he starts tearing out the walls. And there wasn't anything that the guy had done right by code behind those walls. And so then as they start fixing that, they find other problems. And eventually he ended up, with the exception of the kitchen, he gutted the whole house, the kitchen and the bedrooms. Gutted everything and just started over. New heating system, new plumbing systems, new electrical. I mean, it was just that bad. That's the world around us. We like a lot of the things we have, don't we, in the world around us, because we're comfortable with those things. But we need to remember in this Day of Atonement that the world around us truly is broken. We're promised from the politicians that things will be good. If you just elect me, we'll fix everything. We're promised if we spend enough money that we can solve these problems. We're promised if we just give it enough time, we can change things. Well, we've had 6,000 years of recorded history, and what has improved? We have more convenience, but we still have human nature, don't we? And so when we come back to this matter of atonement before God, we need to remember the two aspects I talked about. Our responsibility in choosing sin and Satan's responsibility in promoting it. God will take care of Satan's role. But it's pretty much our responsibility to work with God to fix our part of it. The injury that we've done to God, the sorrow that we've created, He's willing to forgive if we step up and do the right thing. Will we do the right thing? As we face these days in the world around us, I increasingly see that time is running out. We've always said that. I remember when we were saying that 30 years ago. But we're 30 years closer now, aren't we? And who knows how long that will be. God looks forward to this time, I'm convinced as well, because this is not what He intended, not for mankind to live in. He's used it as opportunity to help mankind grow the character necessary. But I'm convinced He looks forward to that as well. I mentioned to you about the time frame and how compressed things are between trumpets and atonement, and then between atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And I wonder if there isn't 10 days between trumpets and atonement because God's going to enjoy that wedding feast. There'll be time to fix the world's problems, but for a brief amount of time, He's going to allow His Son and Him to enjoy the wedding feast before we shift gears and we get down to business. This day truly is a day to celebrate. It truly is a day of rejoicing and coming before God and remembering what it is that He has in store for us. I wish you a very truly rewarding Day of Atonement.